Let me invite you to turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 1, which is where we will be today and start walking through this great book of the Old Testament, which is way more. It certainly includes aspects and key components about leadership, but it is certainly way more than that. In this book, we will be seeing the amazing hand of a more amazing God at work, on display, and moving for his glory. Last night, we were sitting, and Olivia, our daughter, came in, and she kind of looked, and she saw, and she realized what we were watching on TV, something very important, NFL playoff football, and she asked the very important question that every child wants to know, "Dad, who do we want to win?" And, you know, she was waiting for me to tell her. I said, "I don't know." She said, "What?" She said, "Dad, wait a second. Who do you want to win?" And I said, "Well, the truth is, I really don't care who wins." She said, "What? You don't care who wins? What's the point?" Exactly. Yeah, you know, some of you are, "What's the point?" I mean, and the point is that it's NFL playoff football, right? Now, I tell that to ask you this. What is it that gets you going? What is it that really moves you? And I suspect it's something way bigger than football. Clemson losing, Georgia being in the... Yeah, my wife's here. Ray's not here, so we can commiserate without him. Probably it's more than football. My guess is it's likely something a little bit bigger than global warming. As much talk as has been going on about global warming, though now we understand it's whether it's cold or hot, it's global warming, right? So that's working pretty good. Climate change, all that stuff. My guess is it might be something along the lines of sex trafficking, knowing that there are real women, young ladies, underage young ladies who are even now in dark rooms waiting for a man to come in and to be forced into being an object of their pleasure. Perhaps that's something that gets you going. Maybe it's not that, but maybe related to that is as you look at the landscape of our country, maybe it's the sexual ethics of our country that have run amok. Maybe that gets you going and you're passionate about that. Maybe it's abortion on demand and you see that there have been more children who have died as a result of abortion than people who have died in wars. Maybe that gets you going. I don't know. Maybe you look and you see there's a disproportionate amount of people living in poverty, considering the vast amount of wealth that is being generated, especially in our day and age where the stock market has boomed to levels that we'd never thought or dreamed possible. Maybe that's something that would get you going. And as important as all of those are, and certainly all of those things really probably ought to capture our attention, I want to get behind all of those things to something even greater that might work out into all of those areas and many others. And that's where I think Nehemiah wants to get us to. And where it is that I want us to get to is we're going to start in the New Testament before we jump back to Nehemiah. But when Jesus had his boys together and his men were there and they looked up at him and they said, "Jesus, teach us how to pray," he helps us to see what is the thing that ought to get us moving and going and what it is that we ought to be really passionate about. And when we get passionate about this thing, I think all of these other things will begin to unravel and fall into place and become important too, but for the right reasons. Not just simply to do something, but do something for the right reasons. And of course, where he taught them, he gives some very amazingly great things that we ought to be passionate about. And you probably remember, he teaches how to pray, and he said, "Okay, when you pray, pray like this: Our Father who art in heaven," and then he says three amazingly great commands that we ought to be asking God to accomplish in our praying. The first one is, let your name be great. Let your name be hallowed. Hallowed be your name. Let your kingdom come. That's a command. We ought to be commanding God. And let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And of course, I think the second two are driven by the first one. Let your name be hallowed, or let the glory or the weightiness of your worth and your majesty be on display for us to see. That's what gets you going in the morning, isn't it? If not, how might we be positioned to get there? You know, the truth is, I had a guy that I was friends with. He was running an office. He was a physicist, worked for NASA, and he was an atmospheric physicist. And he was running for an office, and he had this thesis, and he said the whole reason Al Gore came up with climate change was because what better political strategy can you have than this? I'm going to save the world. I mean, how do you top that, right? Well, Jesus gives us the one that tops it all. Let your name be glorified. This is what God's about. This is what we ought to be about. And we're going to see that on display in Nehemiah. In fact, what I want to do is I want to read for us Nehemiah chapter 1 and then the last part of chapter 2, and then I'm going to pull it all together for us and pull some of the sections in the middle that we're going to skip over. But listen to how it begins and to listen to the passion of Nehemiah. Here's what it says. And the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, that's roughly November, December-ish, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. Does that get you moving? Watch this. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and I wept and I mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you today and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name and give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now, I was the cupbearer to the king. Then jump down in chapter 2. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters, letters from Artaxerxes that were given to Nehemiah. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen, but Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this. It displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. So I went to Jerusalem. And was there three days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few of the men with me, and told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley of by the Valley Gate to the Dragon Spring and to the Dung Gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and the gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the Fountain Gate and to the King's Pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered the Valley Gate and so returned. And the officials didn't know where I had gone or what I was doing, and I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. Then I said to them, "You see, the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let's build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision." And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, "Let's rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and they despised us and said, "What is this that you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" Then I replied to them, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will rise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." Now, this is the word of God, and it is an amazing display of his grace and his mercy and his glory and his moving. Now, as we think about what's happening in this passage and how we might have lives that are positioned to see a God-sized movement, to see God do something bigger than us for his glory, what's it going to take? How must we change? And we're going to see three things, I think, on display in these couple of chapters. The first thing that we're going to see is something that moves our heart. What is it that moves our hearts? The second thing is, how do you react and how do you respond when your heart is moved? When your blood kind of gets boiling, what comes out? How do you respond? How do you react? And then all of that, I think, will help us to see which kingdom matters most to us. Which kingdom matters most to us? So we're going to look at each three of these things. What moves us? What moves our hearts? How do we respond when we're moved and when we become passionate about something? And which kingdom matters most to us? Now, notice the first thing. What is it that moves our hearts? And the question here for us today as we embark on a new year is this. Do our hearts passionately desire God's glory? Do our hearts passionately desire God's glory? See, Nehemiah is moved passionately. I mean, we see it. The report comes, the friends come from Jerusalem back to where he is, and they give them this report of the situation. I mean, this is something way bigger than football. It's something way bigger than the latest juicy Hollywood gossip. This is something way bigger than just the trendy news of some new movie or new video game or something big. This is huge. It's bigger than the weather. And they come with this message. The walls are burned. The city lies in ruins. And he hears that word. And notice what it says. Go back to verse 4. When he hears the report, this is his reaction. He sits down and he weeps. I mean, he is just emotionally wrecked over what he has heard. And he goes into a period of mourning. Now, you know, I get it. Some of you are still in mourning. Clemson lost. But except for Robbie, he's like cheering. Sorry, yeah. But he is mourning the loss of what's happening. And for days, he's mourning and weeping, and he moves into this period of prayer and fasting before the God of heaven and seeking the face of God. Why is he doing this? Why is he so passionate about this? Why would this, of all things, move him to this kind of reaction? And it's because he knows that there's a connection between this city of Jerusalem, which means literally city of peace, and God's people. There's a connection. And he also knows there's a connection between God's people and their spiritual state and the trickling out of that good news and that rejoicing and that celebration to all of the nations. And that's, I think, what's on display here, is that as this city lies in ruins, it is a clear indication that God has done something, that the people are now disconnected and disjointed, and there is something going on that is hindering the movement of God's glory and his name being praised rightly, not only in Jerusalem, but in all of the nations. And so what Nehemiah does is he weeps because he's gotten this passion and this fervor from God's word. Because in God's word, he has discerned the character of who this God is. Take a look at verse 5, verse 7, verse 8. And he says, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God. Where does he get that kind of language? Well, maybe his dad told him, or his mom. No, certainly that happened, but he's gotten it from God's word. Take a look at verse 7. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept your commands, your statutes, your rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Where would he learn about that except that those commands were things that he was meditating over and had been passed on to him, and he embraced them and he rejoiced over them. Look at verse 8. Remember your word, God. The word that you commanded your servant Moses. In other words, he's gotten this passion from God's word and from being in God's word. This is why if we're going to pray and fast and seek the direction of God for us as a church, we've got to absolutely keep God's word central to this task of seeking his face. We can't disconnect. You can't just situate yourself and, you know, get in the position and, Lord. Our prayer and God's word have to be intricately connected together, because it's in God's word that we discern and we find out who he is and what his character is like, and we find the direction for where we should move forward. In fact, what he's doing as he's praying passionately and weeping and mourning is he's going back to the only sure thing that he knows, that there's nothing sure in this world except this, that God's character remains constant and that he is ruling and he is reigning and he does not change. And so he goes back to God's word and he uses God's word, Deuteronomy 4, Leviticus 26, that tells us that this is who you are and this is what you're like, God, and this is what we should expect out of you. You're faithful, you're steadfast, you're loving, you don't stop, you keep, you remain, you're constant. And so he is passionately desiring God's glory because the word of God has positioned him to see and delight in the passion of God's glory. And he sees in God's word that God is committed to his covenant and his steadfast love. And that means that God commits himself to those with whom he has covenanted. And you know what that means? That is sealed in an even greater way through Jesus, such that when Jesus said, Lo, I am with you always, we should expect that as we seek his face this year, you should expect that, guess what? If you are his by the blood of Christ, you should expect that you will always find him with you and speaking and moving and directing and guiding. You should count on it. And you should always be able to pray with confidence, God, today lead me and guide me because I know that this day is yours. And you know what he will do? He will lead you and guide you and direct you, especially through His Word. This is why verse 10, I think, is so important to this whole book. This is huge. They, the people, God's people, are your servant. They're your servants, God. And they're your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. See, He knows that at the end of the day, God's doing something for His name through the redemption of His people. And this is huge, especially when you consider what he's saying. Because this is a guy that we're going to find out, and we'll talk about this in just a second. He's a cupbearer to the king. He's got a place of pretty high prominence. He doesn't say, these people are servants to the great Artaxerxes, the super king, superpower of the world. He says, no, Artaxerxes is important, but God, you are way more important. They're your servants, and they're your people. This is very much like what Paul says when he gets the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, and he says, listen, to the elders, he says, watch out for your lives and pay careful attention to how it is that you're living, and remember that you have been placed as overseers over the flock that is not your flock, but it's God's flock that He purchased with His blood. See, Nehemiah knows that at the end of the day, we're His for His pleasure. And he's moved because there's a connection between the city and the people, and the city and the people, and the working of what God wants to do in this world to make His name be on display and shown to be great among all peoples of every tribe, every tongue, every nation. And so he's asking God to look down and see what has happened to your people. And this is the passion that he has. I mean, think about this, ladies. Imagine you just go to painstaking labor, and you're cooking for your family, and you're trying this new recipe, and it just looks so delicious on the page, and you cook, and you pour over it hours in the kitchen, and your kids walk in, and the first thing they say is, oh, what's that smell? And then you sit down of this masterpiece of your hands workings, and they look at it and say, I'm not eating that. How would you react? Would that get you moving? Would that get your blood going just a little bit? Probably so, right? And in a greater way, what Nehemiah is saying, God, look at this city and these people. They're yours. God, will you move? Will you get moving for your glory and for your name? For your kingdom. You see, Nehemiah is relying on God's promises about himself, and he's also relying on the promises that are for him. You see, his obedience is sparked by God's promise. So second this morning, notice how do we respond when we get passionate? Do our actions purposefully seek God's leading? See, when he becomes passionate, he doesn't resort to jumping to action right away. Action's going to come, but first he begins with weeping, mourning, and praying and fasting, seeking the word of God, seeking the face of God. And he turns to the character of God as saying, this is my only hope, this is my only certainty. How God is what's got to lead me and move me. And so he goes into a time of trusting God, a time of prayer, a time of being shaped by God's word. Notice he is living out the time that he has spent in God's word, and now it's ready. He doesn't wait for the difficulty to come and say, oh my goodness, what am I going to do? Let me search God's word and see what I'm going to do. He's already been in God's word. And so he's readied and he's prepared for this moment because the word has already thoroughly shaped him for this moment. I don't know what's going to happen over this next year in your life. I don't have that crystal ball. If I, you know, remember Magic 8 Ball? If I ask her out, will she say yes? Anybody ever have a Magic 8 Ball? All right, good. How many of you are like, what in the world is a Magic 8 Ball? Yeah, okay, I'll tell you later. That was my daughter. She's the only one who raised her hand. I don't have a Magic 8 Ball for 2018, for our church or for you or for me. But this is what I do know. If you wait until February, April, June, August, whenever that thing hits and things begin to shift and turn and maybe even get upside down, and if you wait till that moment to turn to God's word, you're going to be way behind the curve and unprepared for that moment. The time to ready yourself is today for what God is going to do tomorrow. And you do that by seeking his face and by turning to his word. You see, over and over, I don't know if you caught it, but several times throughout this chapter, these two chapters really, Nehemiah says, listen, God, first he prays, God, will you make us to prosper? Will you make us have success for the glory of your name, for your kingdom's sake? Then he tells Sanballat and Tobiah. You know, anytime you get names with ites, you're like, you should be like, you know, the Horonite and the Amorite and even worse, the Arab, right? It's like, and you know, Sanballat. What kind of name is Sanballat? That just alert you that there's something sinister with these guys, right? But did you notice what he said? Listen, our success has nothing to do with Artaxerxes. Now, he certainly goes to Artaxerxes. This is the section that we jumped over. And in fact, most people kind of camp out there and that becomes their main section. But I don't think that's the main point of these first couple of chapters. Artaxerxes is simply there for the glory of God, just like Nehemiah is there for the glory of God. And I love that he's the cupbearer of the king. And he moves and he sees this as an opportunity. And he's prayed, he's readied himself, he's consulted God's word. In fact, when Artaxerxes asks him, you know, what's going on, he's taking his life in his own hands. And notice what he first does when Artaxerxes says in chapter 2, if you go read it later, he says, what's wrong with you, Nehemiah? And Nehemiah, his first instinct, you know what it is? This is how he moves. This is his natural thing. He prays before he speaks. I mean, that's what you do when your blood gets boiling, right? You pray before you jump into, never mind, me either. We got to get there, right? So that this is our natural response and our natural default that we pray before we move into action. But notice, he says, well, okay, so your city's in ruins. What do we need to do? And you know what Nehemiah does? He's got answers for everything. How long is it going to take? Well, I think it's going to take this amount of time. Well, goodness gracious, are you going to need anything? Yep, I'm going to need this, 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 and this. In fact, he's got the cost figured out and he's got the materials figured out. You think he was ready for this moment? He even knows, how can I help you? I'm going to need some authorization from you. I'm going to need papers telling me that I can pass through. In fact, not only does the king give him the papers, but he gives him officials to go with him. Why does that happen? He tells us, notice verse 8 of chapter 2. And the king granted me what I asked because, why? The good hand of my God was upon me. All of this was happening because God's hand was on Nehemiah. Now, why was this so? How does that relate to him, his success and his prospering? And how was it that he could look at Sanballat and say, look, you can tell us that we're going against the king, but our movement and what we're doing is way bigger than the king. God himself is the one who's going to give us success. You see, he also knows the promise of Psalm chapter 1. This is why it's good to know God's word. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is where? In the law of the Lord. And you know how he shows that delight? He meditates on it day and night. He's in Leviticus day and night. Ah, this is good stuff. In a few months, if you're reading through the Bible and you get to Leviticus, I hope that's not where you stop. Because there are some amazingly great things in Leviticus for the glory of God. And he's in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, and he's seeing it. And on his word, he meditates day and night. And you know what that person is who meditates on God's word day and night? He's like a tree planted by water, flowing water. And you know what that tree is? It brings forth its fruit in season. And everything that he does, according to Psalm 1, you know what happens? Prospers. You're like, well, how can I get in on that? Get in God's word. Prepare yourself now for that moment so that you might see God's hand on display and moving. So what should we do? Well, as a church, we ought to be praying for God to do what he's already promised to do in his word. That's exactly what Nehemiah does. God, I'm simply going to hold you to exactly who you have declared and revealed yourself to be. Will you remain faithful to that? And we're going to be good with you doing that. That's the first thing we ought to do. We ought to give thought to how, secondly, we might be used of the Lord to bring about his promises to pass. That's what Nehemiah does. He doesn't stop and say, okay, well, I'm just going to sit in this room and I'm going to pray. He continues about his daily routine and he goes to work. He's cupbearer to the king. He's got to go in. This is a position of huge responsibility. He goes about his daily routine, waiting for the opportunity to move into action with all of the plans readied and prepared. By the way, in terms of church, I mean, think about it. What would it take for us to double as a church by Easter? It would only take this one thing, that every one of us bring one other person by Easter. And we begin to cultivate relationships and share the name of Jesus with friends and family and neighbors and coworkers. That's pretty simple, right? You could do that, couldn't you? Invite, befriend, expecting that, you know what? I mean, it's not just about building something, you know, bigger, but it is about this. I don't know about you, but I believe that there are many lost sheep in Somerville. And they're waiting for God's people to declare the message of hope through the gospel to call them out of darkness into light. That's, how do I know that? Because that's exactly what God's word declares, isn't it? That's all it would take. Now, we shouldn't do that simply just for the sake of getting something bigger. We should do that because what we're really passionate about is this, is that lost sheep are these wayward worshipers who are not worshiping rightly. And they're not positioned to magnify the glory of God. And so the name of God is hindered in Somerville. And our hearts should move. And we should weep and be mourning because there are things that show the decay and the decline and the loss of this glory of God being rightly on display and his will being done on earth as it is in heaven. That is what should be moving us, not this, well, we just want GCBC to be this great big church. There's nothing wrong with that if that's what God gives us. But what we should desire is this, is that God's name in Somerville would be utterly praised and it would echo out and reverberate to the ends of the earth. So do our actions purposefully seek God's leading? And then thirdly, see, something about Nehemiah that I love is that he knew everything that he had was given to him by God. And so thirdly, what kingdom matters most? Do our eyes prayerfully look for God's kingdom around us? See, you read verses 1-8 of chapter 2, and you cannot miss this, that God is moving even through this great superpower king. He was. And Nehemiah goes on this recon mission. He goes at night. Notice verse 18. He's not telling anybody. And he said, I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good. In other words, he's connecting all of this. He's saying, look, here's the story. And it's bigger than just me. It's a story of God on display right now for his glory and his kingdom and his moving. And he told of the words that the king had spoken to him. And they said, well, let's go. Let's rise up. Let's build. It got them moving because they saw that there's this bigger story. And it's a bigger story than just my story or your story or our story. It's the story of God's redemption and his moving for his glory and his name. And that's why even when opposition comes, Nehemiah is like, bring it on. You can do whatever you want, but guess what? You're not going to stop. You're not going to stop this moving train of God's glory. And if you get in front of it, get ready, because you will be collided by the glory of God, and you in that collision will be an object of the weightiness and the marvelousness of God. You can either get on the train or get in front of it, but the choice is yours. And that's why I think when he says in the middle of these two chapters, now I was the cupbearer to the king, he's not saying, all right, I'm going to make some stuff happen. He's just simply saying, you know what? I've been positioned perfectly and given a place of prominence for the glory of God, for this moment. Because this, I mean, that's not a slacker's position. I mean, this is a place of prominence. Now, the truth is, anybody could have been put there, but God placed Nehemiah there. But that cupbearer was somebody who had an inside track, probably unlike anybody else. Every day, he was face-to-face with the king multiple times. Every day, this is a lucrative position. In fact, you go look at records of cupbearers in Egypt, in Greek, even in Persia. These guys, I mean, this was high dollar, high position, high figure income place. He would go to work, and this was a place of privilege and prestige. Now, of course, his life was on the line all the time, but he's got to be trusted by the king to be put there. And he's going to take the fall if somebody tries to kill the king through the food. That's his job. He's tasting the wine. I mean, that's pretty good right there, right? You know, I get to drink the wine before the king even drinks it. I mean, he is the guy that is protecting the king in the most close, vulnerable spot. Can you imagine the conversation that they probably had in an ongoing way? They were so close that when Nehemiah came in and his face was downcast, and he didn't even say anything, the king noticed, there's something not right about you today, Nehemiah. They were that close. And when he says, I was the cupbearer to the king, what he recognizes that there's something bigger than me being in this place, this high dollar, high figure, high power, high position of prestige. God has placed me here for some reason, and this was it. And so he didn't let his position stop him. In fact, he used his position, leveraged it, and brokered it for the glory of God. And he stepped out. Now, He shows that he's in the world, not of the world. And then, you know, he says to the king, may the king live forever. I'm not trying to undo the king, but there's a greater king than you, essentially, is what he's saying. That the city of my people lies in ruins. And so he realizes that there's something bigger than even his place and his position. And so he's brokering and leveraging the influence that God has given to him, because he's looking and he's got eyes that are they're looking to see how is my life for something bigger than just me. That's why as we seek and maybe look for a God-sized movement in Somerville, we need to understand it's not about the results. It's not about big events and large crowds necessarily, although there may not be anything wrong with those kind of things. But what we should be looking for is exactly what Nehemiah was looking to see. God maximized and God given credit for all the results. Verse 18, verse 20 of chapter 2, the Lord is the reason for our success. And so we've got to position ourselves rightly to boast in the right thing. What does that mean? Well, it means this. You see, we're no longer tasked with the building of brick and mortar Somerville. Although that may be a part of your daily ongoing job, whether it's teaching kids or working in infrastructure here, or maybe Florida or somewhere else, or, you know, doing all of the different tasks, protecting, you know, the assets of the community from fire, or wherever it is that you might be landing, building and engineering. But at the end of the day, what we're tasked with is not just the building of the brick and mortar of the city of Somerville. We're tasked, according to the New Testament, with the building of a new temple. That's not built with brick and mortar, but it's built with people. And this is where the kingdom of God wants to move and work for the glory of God. And it wants to infiltrate homes and hearts and lives. And God's going to get the most glory in us when those whom he loves live under the banner of his love for them. As we call them out of darkness and into his marvelous light. As we see them snatched literally from the fires of hell and positioned under the marvelous banner of the glory of his love and his grace, removed from his wrath and positioned to know the deep, intimate relationship that he wants to have with them. See, I don't know what areas of your life are in need in 2018. In fact, one of the things that you might do today is maybe kind of take a recon look at your own life. How are the gates and the walls of your own life? How's your marriage? How are your kids? How's your work life? How's your neighboring? And maybe you would pray, God, would you open my eyes and my ears to see what I'm allowing to influence me so that there might be a change in things like my marriage and my parenting or my being a child or a student. Perhaps as you do a little walk around of the own walls of your life, you might see that there's some gates that need some work. And how do you go to work there? Well, you get in God's word. You allow the Spirit to move. You surround yourself with some godly influences who will say, you know what, here's a blind spot. This is why our small groups are so important. If you're not in a small group, this would be a good time to step into one and get into a small group where people can come around you and encourage you and strengthen you and spur you on to good work. Perhaps it's not that. Perhaps it's not that you know Christ and there's some areas that maybe lie in a little bit of shambles and need some work. Perhaps it's just your life altogether is undone. And perhaps there's no better time than today to know this, that there is one who is more zealous for you than you will ever be for God's name and we will ever be for God's name. He's the one who positioned himself for all of eternity and stepped into this world so that God's name would be hallowed, that his kingdom would come and his will would be undone. Perhaps today you need to hear the good news that he arose from the grave and he came out of the grave to unchain you from sin and death and to remove the wrath of God from over you. And today, if you will simply believe and trust in the good news that God has worked salvation through Christ, and that this day you can trust Jesus and be saved from the wrath of God. Perhaps that is the shambles you need to be rescued from today in 2018. But two questions, real quick. What are you most passionate about? Ask God to stir your heart, to get into his word, and to consider where you might begin to be obedient to bring God's will for his glory to the forefront. What are you passionate about? And how do you respond when you get passionate? Is it to seek his face or is it something else? And then, where has God positioned you to maximize your life for his glory? You still parenting? It's a great place to start. You have grandkids, step in there. Are you a neighbor? You've got some people around you. I mean, think about it. You probably chose where you live, but you didn't choose your neighbors, did you? Who ultimately puts them there? According to Acts, God's word says that he's the one who determines the time and the places where people live so that they might reach out to him, for he is not too far from each one of us. And you know what he's done? He's perfectly positioned you in an epicenter of people all around you to be a light and a beacon to show others his glory and declare his name. Maybe it's your work relationships. How are you using your work life? See, work is not a drudgery. It's a God-given thing to be used for his glory when it's done rightly. In fact, one of the first things he did is he put Adam and Eve to work in his garden, right? Before the fall. This is why I'm excited about the opportunity we're going to have with Work for Life. You'll be hearing more about that over the next couple of months. But how are you using your work life? When we were in Easton, there was a lady who was a doctor. She came to faith in Jesus. She grew. She saw her faith just begin to come alive in ways that she never knew. And this is what she even dared to do. She said, you know what? I've decided, and she started doing this. Nobody told her, where did she get this? She was in God's word. She was growing. She was seeking. She said, you know what I'm doing? Every patient that comes into my office, before I ever give them any kind of medical assessment, I pray with them. Now, do you imagine the kind of damage that could be done? I mean, the clients that she could lose potentially as a result of that? But she said, you know what? I don't care, because I'm here for something bigger than me, crafting out a career and finances and an American dream. I'm here because God has placed me here for a very specific thing: his glory, his name, his fame. And so she prays over every one of her patients before she ever does any kind of medical exam with them. What about you? How are you using your positions that God has placed you in for his glory, his name, and his fame? What moves you? How do you respond when you get moving? And which kingdom matters most? When we get those right, you can be sure 2018 perhaps could take a look like you have never thought a year could take. Because at the end of the year, it will be treasures for his glory and for him, even bigger than what we could ever amass for ourselves. May that be what we are after as individuals, as a church, and as God's people in his world. So I love that little hymn, "This is my Father's world. Oh, let me never forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle, it's not done. Jesus who died, he will be satisfied, and earth and heaven will be one." Let that be our prayer. Amen.